Well, good morning. It is good to see such a good number out for our first worship period. Excited to be able to start the week with each and every one of you. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're so happy that you are here. That says a lot about you and your desire for spiritual things. And we just hope that if you're on a spiritual journey, that we can help you along your walk. If you have any questions about what we are doing here this morning, we would ask that you please let us know, and we'll try to answer those questions to the best of our ability. If you want to learn more about Jesus and what he has done for you, we ask that you let us know. And again, we will do our best to point you to Scripture to show you the wonderful gift that has been given through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This morning, I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. And as you're turning there, I'll remind you of just the basic structure of the book of Isaiah. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah is prophesying and declaring these messages of warning to Israel's leaders about their sins and warning them that their sins are ultimately going to lead to their downfall. But woven into those messages of warning are messages of hope that God would be faithful and that God would bring salvation to his people. As you move on in the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, those messages of hope really seem to be emphasized even more, specifically as Isaiah seems to hone in on the idea that there is going to be the coming Messiah, and he describes that Messiah in the kingdom of that Messiah. And it's in this latter portion of the book of Isaiah that I want to focus this morning, specifically, as mentioned, Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64 is a prayer that is being offered up to God. It's actually a prayer that begins in chapter 63, but this morning we're going to be focusing on the words of chapter 64. I believe this is a prayer that was given and offered by Isaiah the prophet, but as we read through the text, you'll see that, hey, this is something that the children of Israel could have offered up, could have prayed themselves as they found themselves in Babylonian captivity. But this is interesting, because Isaiah prophesied some 100 years before Jerusalem was besieged, before the people were taken into exile, before the temple was destroyed. Yet the language of this chapter is language as if those things had already happened. Let me give you a couple of examples. Look in chapter 63. Again, this is part of the same prayer, beginning in verse 18. Listen to the language. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Just the language there, you get the sense that this is a people in exile. This is a people who the temple has been destroyed. They have found themselves under the rule of some other nation. They are in need of help. Go to chapter 64, this time in verse 10. Listen to the language here. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Again, you can get the sense that this is exile language. This is language describing a ruined Jerusalem, a destroyed temple. But again, Isaiah prophesied some 100 years before these things ever happened. So this is unique in that it seems that the words that are being spoken from a future perspective. And so just remember that as you go through this section of Isaiah, that Isaiah is speaking in his time and place, but yet as if the exile had already occurred. And it's in this prayer that he is pleading with God to make himself known, to look upon his people, to deliver his people, to have mercy upon his people. In fact, we see this in the first three verses of the text. Read with me Isaiah chapter 64, beginning in verse 1. We see a plea for God's presence. Isaiah says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence when you did awesome things that we did not look for. You came down, the mountains quaked at your presence." Here he is asking God to make himself known. A similar request was made earlier in the prayer in chapter 63 and verse 15, where there it is prayed, "Look down from heaven and see, from your holy, beautiful habitation." And so there, Isaiah is asking God to look down. But here in chapter 64 and verse 1, it's like he's taking it a step farther. He's saying, don't just look down, but rend the heavens. Tear open the heavens and come and make yourself known. Enter into the human realm. Ultimately, I think the prayer is asking God to deliver his people from the situation that they're in. But there's another element to that. In that scene in verse 1, he says, "Rend the heavens and come down that the mountains might quake at your presence." And then verse 3, he mentions something else. He says, "When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence." This is interesting. Isaiah has confidence to be able to call upon the Lord. And he has confidence that God will hear and that God will answer because of what God has done in the past. In other words, Isaiah can pray that God's presence would be made known because Isaiah knows that God has made his presence known in the past. And what it seems like he's doing is drawing on the imagery and the events at Sinai. Remember the quaking of the mountains at Sinai? The mountain wrapped in smoke? Exodus chapter 19. God had told Moses on the third day that he would meet the people at Sinai, and what happened? It says on the morning of the third day in Exodus 19, verse 16, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and very loud trumpet blasts so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then in verse 18, this is what it says, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." Isaiah is confident to call upon the Lord to make his presence known because he knows that God has done it in the past. And I think that there's a good lesson here for us. We can have confidence when we go to God in prayer. And when we ask God to answer prayer, when we ask God to make himself known in our life, we can have confidence because of what God has done in our life in the past. Think about your own deliverance, for example. In Exodus, or in Isaiah chapter 63, Isaiah, he leans upon and recalls the exodus of Israel as they came out of slavery in Egypt and God brought them through the Red Sea and on to freedom. When we have had our own exodus experience, we have come out of the slavery of sin, we have been brought through the waters of baptism, we've brought to freedom through Christ Jesus. And so, because of what God has done in the past, we can have confidence when we approach Him in the present. Or think about answered prayers. Something that you have prayed fervently about, and God answered in His own way and in His own time. The fact that that happened in your past gives you confidence in the present when you approach God. And the same thing seems to be happening here. Isaiah is drawing his confidence to ask God to come down, to intercede, to make himself known, because he knows that God has worked powerfully in the past. And so we learn this lesson from the very first few verses of this prayer. But again, I mentioned there's a reason for this. Notice verse 2. He wants God to come in the second half of verse 2 to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. Again, I mentioned, ultimately, Isaiah is asking for God to deliver. But entwined in this is this idea that God's name would be glorified. that the nations would recognize Jehovah God, that they would tremble at His presence, that God's enemies would clearly see who it is they were opposed to, that the nations might recognize Yahweh in comparison to their own gods. And so here in these first three verses, Isaiah is crying out to God, God, rend the heavens, make Yourself known. Come, God, please. And we may not find ourselves in the exact situation and circumstances that the exiles ultimately found themselves in. But we are, in a sense, exiles, are we not? Here we are on this earth, and we face opposition. There's the threat of oppression. There are the daily challenges of life. There are the challenges of living in a fallen world. And what should our prayer be? It should be very similar to that of Isaiah's. God, come. Make Yourself known. Or we might say, as John would say in the end of Revelation chapter 22, come, Lord Jesus. We should be ready and praying and eagerly anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. This should be on our minds frequently. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. In verse 22, he says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. As we live life in the here and now, as we walk this earth, there's a groaning within us. There should be a longing of the return of Christ and the reality of what waits. And so our prayer should be similar to that of Isaiah's as we pray, come, Lord Jesus. But let's move on to the second part of this prayer in chapter 64. We go from a plea for God's presence to promises for God's people in verses 4 and 5. Notice with me verse 4. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside You who acts for those who wait for Him. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember You in Your ways. We sing a song that's called, There's No God Like Jehovah. The idea is, there's no one like Him. No one can compare Him. He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He is the Sovereign One, the Eternal One. That's essentially what Isaiah is saying. There's no God like You. In fact, he says, there's no God like You who acts on behalf of His people the way You do, God. And so he points out that God acts for those who wait for Him at the end of verse 4. Those who trust in Him. Those who trust that God will work out His will in His ways and in His time. God said, or Isaiah says that you meet Him who joyfully works righteousness in verse 5. You meet Him or you make Your presence known to those who emulate and seek to strive after Your character. Again in verse 5, God meets with those who remember You in Your ways or those who seek the ways of God and not their own. What is Isaiah telling us here? That God promises to look out for His people. Those who are His. It reminds me again of one of my favorite passages in all of the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him. God is looking to strengthen, to uphold, to be with those who are His. So these are the promises that Isaiah points out for God's people. And we can have this confidence that God is with us. That God desires to meet with us and be with us, regardless of the situation or the circumstance that we find ourselves in this life. God desires this because we are His. And it's a wonderful confidence that is for the people of God. And then we move on in the text, beginning in the second half of verse 5, to a profession of Israel's sins. Notice what he says in the second half of verse 5. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. and shall we be saved? I'll pause there for a second, because the Holman Christian Standard, the Christian Standard Version, I like the way they translate this. It essentially says, we sinned, we've been in our sin a long time, and then the Christian Standard says, how can we then be saved if we remain in our sins? And I think that's a good way of understanding that. And so he goes on in verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Again, a profession of Israel's sins. But what I find interesting about this is that if this is truly a prayer that Isaiah himself would have uttered, then what Isaiah is doing is including himself in this confession. Notice again the language. In verse, the language in verse 5. He says, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Daniel does something similar when Daniel offers up a prayer to God in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel 9 in verse 3, Daniel says, I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. We, Daniel including himself, have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. This is interesting to me, because how easy would it have been for somebody like Daniel, or somebody like Isaiah, to point the finger and say, we're in this situation because of them. They're the sinners. They're the ones who have practiced idolatry. They're the ones who have neglected your law. They're the ones who have defiled your sanctuary. And the reason we think that way is because from a purely physical perspective, we would say that relative to those around them, Daniel and Isaiah were in fact the righteous people, the examples of godliness. But what does Isaiah say here in verse 6? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Again, if Isaiah is speaking this himself, he's including himself in this, why does he say we? Well, it's because he and someone like Daniel would recognize that even if they didn't participate in the widespread idolatry, even if they didn't participate in the widespread neglect of God's law, they were humble enough to recognize that they were not innocent in the eyes of God in everything. They themselves had fallen short. And so they don't point the finger. They say, God, even I have fallen short of your standard. And it's so easy for us to point the finger. It's so easy for us to say, hey, we're in this situation because of their sins. They're responsible. Or I'm in the midst of this conflict because of what that person has done. Upstairs in the Peacemaker class, we're really putting an emphasis on asking, what have I been doing? What's my responsibility in this? What role have I played? Again, let's talk about conflict, for example. Are we truly innocent in the matter, or have we played a part? And even if we're in the midst of conflict and we truly are the victims and we have done nothing to contribute to the oppression that's been brought against us, we still need to be humble enough to say, I haven't always been right.
I haven't always lived up to the standard of God. And I think that's what Isaiah and people like Daniel show us. And then we move on to verse 8 of the prayer, and we see a proclamation of God's rule. Verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are the work of your hand." Addressing God as Father is something that's already happened twice in this prayer. In chapter 63, in verse 16, it is prayed, "For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." What a privilege to be able to call upon and look upon the Creator and the Sustainer of all things, and to call Him our Father. It is a title that communicates a loving relationship, a caring relationship. But along with that privilege is a responsibility. And it's a responsibility to understand, yes, we are His children, He is our Father, but as our Father, we're dependent on Him. We are to trust in Him. We are to walk in His footsteps as a young child would walk in the footsteps of his father. That's what it means to be a son or a daughter of Father God. That we depend on Him as a child depends on a parent. But in this recognition of God's rule, Isaiah also recognizes that God is the potter and we are the clay. And that imagery of the potter is repeated throughout Scripture in numerous places you can see on the screen if you're taking notes. But what does that actually mean? What's the attitude that we are to have if we recognize that we are clay and God is the potter? Well, it's the attitude of Jesus in the garden. It's the attitude that says, "Not as I will, God, but as you will. God, I am going to be molded by you. I am going to be shaped, formed, and fashioned, conformed to your will and your ways." And so when we approach Scripture, we need to open it up and we need to say, "God, this is your living and active word, and I pray that you shape me, mold me, conform me to your image through this word." Again, when we face conflict, for example, we need to approach that situation and say, "God, I pray that you mold my words, you mold my attitude, you mold my actions as I seek to get through this in a peaceful and God-glorifying way." Again, we sing a song, "Clay in the Potter's Hand." One of the verses says, "O Lord, you know my strength indeed is small. Lest thou should lead, I'm prone to slip and fall. Guide and direct, or evil help me stand. Make me as clay in the potter's hand." And this is what we need to recognize, that we are clay, He is the potter. Because if we try to be the potter of our own life, our own existence, odds are we're going to find ourselves in a lot of trouble. But when we recognize that our strength is small, that when we try and do things on our own, we're prone to slip and fall, as the song says, we need to lean on God. We need to recognize that He is the potter, that He is the one who conforms us, molds us, and makes us into who we ought to be. We began this prayer with a plea for God's presence, and Isaiah ends this prayer with a plea for God's mercy in verses 9 through 12 of this particular chapter. He says, "Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. And our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" Again, here is a call for God to look upon the condition of His children and to show mercy. And to remember that even though the people had fallen short
and we're still God's people. And this is not an unfounded request. That in the face of Israel's rebellion, that mercy is requested. You go back to Exodus chapter 32, Israel had been delivered, and yet here they are grumbling. And in Exodus chapter 32, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, in other words, Moses is asking God to have mercy on his people. He implored the Lord and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Then verse 14 of Exodus 32, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So what is Moses doing? He's saying, God, show mercy. Remember that even though they have rebelled, even though they have grumbled, these are your people and you have made great promises to them. And what did God do? He relented. He showed mercy. And so here in this last section of the prayer in Isaiah chapter 64, there is this great plea for God to show mercy, even in despite the sins of the people. And you know, God does show mercy. But it's not because of our own goodness. God shows mercy because of His goodness. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You realize that God answered the prayer that Isaiah offered in Isaiah 63 and 64. But he did so in a very unexpected way. Because the prayer that was answered was not answered in a way that brought the resolution that the people would have likely looked for. Because ultimately, the answer to this prayer was found in someone who brought freedom and deliverance from captivity, but not physical captivity. Not oppression from a physical nation, but he brought freedom from spiritual captivity, spiritual bondage. And this one came, and again, the most unexpected and humble of ways. This one came in the form of Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to look at Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Here, the angel is speaking. Some 700 years after this prayer was uttered, speaking to Joseph, and says this, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There's the picture of spiritual freedom that Jesus is going to bring. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, and now Isaiah chapter 7 is getting ready to be quoted. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Remember the very beginning of this prayer, at least the portion of this prayer in chapter 64. God, rend the heavens. Make your presence known among humanity. The ultimate answer to this is in the birth of Jesus Christ. In Emmanuel,
Because who is Emmanuel? God with us. And I think a great picture of this is seen at the baptism of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, where it says, in those days, in verse 9, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Again, Isaiah cries out, "Rend the heavens and come down." Here in Mark chapter 1, the heavens are rent, they're torn. And the Spirit of God descends as a dove. A reminder that God had come in the presence of Jesus Christ. And again, his purpose was not to bring physical deliverance from physical bondage, but spiritual deliverance from spiritual bondage. Something that all of us have found ourselves in. Which means that Jesus came for you. And if you are in spiritual bondage this morning, recognize that keeps you out of relationship with the one who we can call upon as Father, our Redeemer. It keeps you out of relationship with the Potter. And if you recognize that you are out of that relationship because of your sin, we pray, we plead with you to turn from that sin and turn to God. Recognize Him as your Lord, recognize Him as your Father, recognize Him as your Potter, and allow Him to mold and shape and conform you to His image. Because in a relationship with the Potter, there is great blessing. Great blessing that is experienced now, and great blessing that is to come. Knowing that you will spend an eternity with Him in His full and magnificent glory forever. If you are ready to enter into that relationship this morning, we would ask that you please prayerfully consider that and make your wishes known as together we stand and sing the song that has been prepared.